Let's take a moment of silence opportunity to pray for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you've granted us to gather together again for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word. We thank you for the time of year that it is and the opportunity for us to focus in on the person of Jesus Christ and the doctrines associated with his first advent that's celebrated at Christmas. So as we study at this time, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information that is communicated will subsequently be made available for recall and application that we might advance in your plan for our lives. And we ask this, thank you now, in Jesus' name, amen. The scripture we're revolving around in this present study is John 1:14, where it says, "And the Word, or undiminished deity, became flesh, or true humanity, dwelt among us," that is, via the incarnation, and we, and in the context of the discussion that John is writing this, of course, after the fact, Peter, James, and John, as the disciples that saw him in the Transfiguration, beheld his glory, that is, the visual manifestation of the uniform of glory, and of course, we'll see that when we are like he is at his return. Glory as of the only begotten Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Of course, he being the Word of God, personified Bible doctrine, because he was the Word that pre-existed in the Trinity, and he was revealed to us through his advent into the earth. And of course, the purpose of that is to resolve the problem that God had with mankind in the fall. And of course, the only way that that could be solved was through the work of Jesus Christ, or through the work of God. It turns out that the name given to him was Jesus Christ, and of course, that's appropriate given the meaning of the words. In our previous lessons, we reviewed the doctrines relate to the Lord Jesus Christ in his first advent when he was incarnated via the virgin birth as celebrated on Christmas. And Christmas is about how God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born Son, and about how God became human in order to solve the problem of man's separation from God and man's inability to do anything about it. Of course, that's the thing we really have to understand, is man's status in depravity is related to his relationship with God, not with people, because people can still do things relatively okay amongst themselves in a status of depravity. So depravity doesn't mean that people are unable to do any good in the human concept. It means they're unable to do anything good relative to God. And of course, that's why the issue comes for the necessity for a Savior. Christmas is about what God did to resolve man's problem, and how he did it while maintaining his perfect integrity. It is composed of his perfect righteousness, his perfect justice, and his perfect love. And of course, out from that integrity comes his policy of grace, because grace is all that God is free to do because of what Jesus did for us. And God is free then to convey infinite love towards believers because of what he has done in the person of Christ. And he's able to direct infinite integrity love towards all the world. So we have two categories of love involved in our relationship with God. First, we have integrity love, or unconditional love, directed towards all mankind, believers and unbelievers. And then in the case of those who have personally believed in Jesus Christ because of the righteousness of God that accrues to them at that point, God has a target for his personal love. And so the believer becomes the target of God's personal love after salvation, which sets up an entirely different relationship with God. And as a result, the believer is in the status quo of never being forsaken. Christmas is about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's about knowing him personally as he is revealed in the Word of God, who existed from eternity, as described in John 1:1. And of course, John 1 is setting the whole stage for the undiminished deity of the Trinity, the Word being manifested in the flesh and dwelling on the earth. And of course, that is the entire topic of the Christmas season. We started with a discussion of the doctrine of the virgin birth that was necessary for there to be no transmission of the old sin nature, then took up the doctrine of the hypostatic union that explains the mechanics of how undiminished deity and true humanity reside in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then discussed the doctrine of the kenosis that defines God the Father's protocol for the deity and humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ in hypostatic union. So The Lord Jesus Christ came to perform a specific function, actually several of them, as we've seen over the course of several years of study. First of all, he was coming to resolve God's problem with mankind, and of course that required the hypostatic union. He was also coming to present himself to Israel as their king. That required humanity. And he was coming to become the head of the church. That also required humanity. So one of the topics we'll see today is that he is the chief cornerstone. So he is the intersection between the church and Israel in his unique identity. In the context of these doctrines, we're now looking at the names and titles for our Lord so that we can see how the names and titles reveal the doctrines. And we see that every one of the names, we won't go through them all because there's 80 some or 90 some names that are revealed in the Word, and enough of them are represented in just by going through a few of them to discuss the doctrines. But the names encompass not only his identity as undiminished deity, true humanity, and his person in the hypostatic union, as well as his mission, in the several facets of his mission. And what we're going to do after we've gone through enough of these names, maybe one more class, probably one more class, then I'm going to develop some threads of doctrine associated with our identity in Christ, and actually develop how it is not only that he has these names that identify him and his work, his person, and how he functioned, but then how the believer actually, in union with him, has similar function, especially in the church age, because of our identity as part of his body. So we have a unique relationship. In fact, this will actually develop. After this season, we started on the discussion of the precedence for the spiritual life, and that was based on the study of the doctrines related, on the prophecies. So that's where, because last year's topic was prophecies, and we looked at the Old Testament prophecies and how they were fulfilled in the New, and then how the New Testament revealed the new identity of the people of God, and how they would actually function in using Christ as the model. And of course then the study went on into discussing the precedence for our spiritual life. So this will kind of view it from a different perspective and actually view it from our identity with him in his functions, in specifically the hypostatic union. Both the Old and New Testaments provide us with names and titles for the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's from these that we are given clear awareness of the Jesus person, his deity, his humanity, the hypostatic union, and his mission as the Messiah, the King of Israel, the head of the church, and the Savior of mankind. And so everything ultimately is pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the target of all doctrinal information. He becomes the focus of it all. It all basically revolves around him in some way, all of the Old and New Testament scriptures. Last time we were discussing his title of Savior, and I backed up just a bit to pick up this beginning of the sequence so that we wouldn't just be caught in the middle of the stream. As it's revealed in Luke 2:11, where it says, "For today in the city of David there has been born to you a Savior who is Christ the Lord." And of course, the city of David was Bethlehem. And he went to Bethlehem he was taken to Bethlehem. He was born there because Joseph and Mary had gone there in response to a census that was being performed by the Romans. So that's how they got there from where they lived. And he happened to be born at that point. Of course, that was foreknown by God in eternity past, and he made provision, or made it such that it would occur that way. It's also described in Acts 5:31, where we have the concept of the God of my salvation. It says, "He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand, the Prince and Savior, to grant repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins." Or deliverer, as per Psalms 18:2, where it says, "Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer." And also in Romans 11:26, where this is quoted, "The deliverer will come from Zion, and he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them, and when I take away their sins. And of course, this was where Paul was extrapolating from the Old Testament scriptures, which he often did. And then he would typically expand on that and expound on it as it related to the church. Because remember, the Old Testament scriptures had no vision or visibility of the church at all. The church is a mystery entity that has characteristics in some regard with related to Israel, but which has an entirely different mission and is on an entirely higher echelon than is Israel. So we actually are, again, in union with Christ, where they're associated with Christ as his friend. In the Old Testament, the primary focus of salvation or deliverance was deliverance from danger in the believer's immediate circumstances and time. And of course, as we look through the examples that are given in the Old Testament, it always relates to somehow God coming through for them experientially, as was demonstrated in the Red Sea, as was demonstrated in the various battles that they engaged, especially early on in the taking of the land, the Jericho incident, etc. And then as there were kings in Israel who oriented to the grace of God, such as David, then their victories were also indicative of God's grace being deployed towards them. But it was always an experiential deliverance. Whereas in the New Testament, the focus changes from the temporal deliverance to deliverance from the slave market of sin and the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light and eternal salvation. So the New Testament focuses on the spiritual realities that are visible through the temporal realities. And as I said last time or the time before, ultimately all the problems are spiritual. When the spiritual problems are solved, then everything else falls into line. And so it's important for us to recognize that, you know, we live in a time where in our personal lives we may have the spiritual reality nailed down in that we are believers and we're living in the spiritual life. But God is still permitting the cosmos to rule for the moment experientially. And so we're under adversity based on our relationship with the cosmos in Adam. So until that final relationship is destroyed at the resurrection, we have to deal with that. And of course, that becomes the venue whereby we have the opportunity to actually deploy the thinking of Christ into our experience and receive the deliverance that God chooses to give us at that time, whether that is, you know, complete temporal deliverance in certain circumstances or simply a way of thinking in the midst of an adversity to deal with the problem. So it comes back to how we think. Because remember John spoke regarding the Lord's statement at the woman at the well, where he says there will be come a time when God will be worshipped in spirit and truth. It's not in this temple mountain or that temple mountain. And of course, they were speaking of the temples in Jerusalem and in Samaria. But it was coming a spiritual reality. So it's going to cease to be a ritual and an overt function before God, as was the case in the Old Testament, and was to become an inward reality. And of course, that was all written between the lines in the Old Testament when you looked at individuals such as David, where it was identified to Samuel that he was a man after his own heart, that his ways would be the ways that God would have him to go. And of course, Samuel was looking at his brothers in the process of having the mandate to anoint a son of Jesse, and David wasn't even invited to the party, you know, initially, and he actually had to delay the party for him to be fetched from watching the sheep and brought in so that he could be the man of the hour. But nonetheless, God was looking at the way David thought, and rather than the overt things that would normally be what one would look toward. And of course, the New Testament focuses in on that inward reality. And so it's all about how we think. It's all about applying the doctrine. And when no matter what the circumstances, if we apply the doctrine, we are delivered. God delivers us either in our souls with peace and tranquility, recognizing that our first priority is the Word of God, and that will set us up for eternal blessing, or He actually does deliver us if that's his prerogative, if that's his choice at the time. And many times it is. The Lord is still recognized as being able to deliver from dangerous circumstances. But the focus changes to the work of Jesus, who has provided deliverance from the slave market of sin, and who is presently delivering believers from the power of the old sin nature through the unique spiritual life of the church age, and who will ultimately save all who believe in him from the sin nature-infused body of death at the appropriate resurrection, as described in 1 Corinthians 15, 23-26. And of course, this is the sequence of the resurrections, Christ first, and then the church, and then the Old Testament and tribulational, Old Testament saints and tribulational martyrs, and then the believers at the end of the millennium. Believers in the Old Testament are powerless to deliver themselves from their enemies, and the New Testament portrays all of humanity as powerless to deliver themselves from sin and death. So the Old Testament is actually a picture of the reality. So it's an experiential view of our circumstances. I mean, the classic example that we use is the Red Sea experience. You know, God actually led, and of course the picture there is perfect, because you have Egypt is correlating to the slave market of sin. You have God's plan for the believer as he walks them out of the slave market of sin, just as they walked, he led. They were in the plan of God. They were walking behind the pillar of fire at night and the cloud by day. They were in the plan of God as they exited Egypt down to the cul-de-sac, where they had mountains on both sides and a sea before them, and they were, and behind them was the chariots of Pharaoh. So here they are boxed in, and the only thing that's going to deliver them experientially is a miracle. And of course that miracle ultimately was the parting of the Red Sea and the wind that blew overnight and provided them dry land to exit that area, and they were then saved from the adversary, that being Pharaoh in that case. And it's the same with us. We are exiting the old sin nature by virtue of the miracle. We're exiting the slave market of sin by virtue of the miracle of Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. So, and it's actually a greater miracle when you think about it, because it's a spiritual issue that's being involved. And while we might look at the miracles of the Old Testament and say, wow, the day-to-day miracle that we actually function in the spiritual life is superior, which is why Peter spoke and said we have the more sure word of doctrine. The doctrine in the soul that we metabolize and function under the ministry of the Holy Spirit with in recall is actually more of a deliverance from the moment-to-moment adversities that we face than is the recall of some distant miracle. And though that miracle might have been pretty phenomenal at the point in time, it fades away. The memory of that fades away and it doesn't work for us. But if we can continually recall the doctrine and faith rest, then we have, from the power of the Holy Spirit and the recall of doctrine, the power of God to actually provide what would amount to a miracle, and actually it is a miracle, in time, because it's a transformation of our thinking that's occurring. So we have the same issue. They were powerless experientially, we are powerless sometimes experientially, but more importantly, we're powerless to extract ourselves from the spiritual reality, and when we understand the truth of it, then we can function in total thanksgiving and grace orientation to God because of what he's done for us through Jesus Christ. Believers in the Old Testament call on God for help, and he rescued them by defeating their enemies. The New Testament shows how God acted through Christ to resolve the problem of sin, defeat death, and to provide eternal life for anyone, anywhere, anytime who would believe in Jesus, as described in Romans 5, 6, 8, and 10. And of course, here we have how God helps the helpless. You know, you've heard the lie that, you know, that you have to help yourselves, and God helps those who help themselves. That's a lie. The Scripture tells you the truth. It says, while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. That's all of mankind in the context. In verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So here we were in a status of total inability and total disorientation to God, and he dies. For he comes and makes the unilateral sacrifice for us. in verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And so there we actually launch into the continuity between our identity with Christ and his death on through, and of course that's retroactive positional truth as it relates to the believer's spiritual life, into his life today, which is in view of him sitting at the right hand of the Father. And so we have here then the resurrection life that is to be lived by believers in time, in the midst of difficulties. And so it becomes a, we actually then represent Christ through that process. You know, as, again, as he is in this, we are, as he was in this world, so are we, as John said. So in that, basically we begin to replicate his attitude towards our experience. And of course he was in the status of constantly being attacked by the Israelite leadership, the Jewish leadership of his day. Once they recognized or had an idea that he had so much power, they were very afraid of him, and they did not want him to become their king. And of course that was forecast. The prophecies recognized that would happen. But they were more interested in their own personal power and their own personal agenda rather than God's agenda for them. And so they rejected him. Jesus Christ is our God and Savior, as per Titus 2:13, and our confident expectation of salvation. If we look at this in the NET Bible, up over there, it says, as we wait for happy fulfillment of our hope in the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So in note 20 says here, the terms God and Savior both refer to the same person. Jesus Christ, that is Jesus Christ. This is one of the clearest statements in the New Testament concerning the deity of Christ. The construction in the Greek, which we've occasionally seen, is where the idea comes from, pastor, teacher, is known as the Granville Sharp Rule, named after the English philanthropist linguist who first clearly articulated the rule in 1798. Sharp pointed out that the construction article noun, chi noun, where chi is an and the nouns are singular and not proper names, always had the same referent. So in this case we have Lord and or Savior and in the two, the God and Savior, that identifies Christ as undiminished deity. And so he went through and proved it with the original language, and I won't develop that anymore, but it just shows that this is one of the passages that speaks to our Lord as undiminished deity and uses the original language to prove it. Another title for Jesus is our hope, per 1 Timothy 1:1. Where it says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. In this passage, Paul presents Jesus as our Savior and our hope, or confident expectation. We see here that our hope is not a situation, a condition, or a place, but a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, very often people have hopes in something they're going to acquire or achieve or some status experientially that they wish to attain. And there's nothing wrong with that. But in the case of the believer, when we really understand what's going on, our hope is in Christ. Everything is wrapped up in him. And of course, where is he at the present time? He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. And so he becomes the basis of our confident expectation in all circumstances, irrespective of what we happen to be experiencing at the moment. So it's again, the hope is the person, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who came as Christmas celebrates. In Colossians 1:27, Paul shows that the hope of our glory is Christ in us. So this actually advances the doctrine a bit and describes how it is that this hope is acquired. That is, how do we acquire the person, the Lord Jesus Christ? And that, of course, is Christ in us, which is the doctrine. It says, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so this is the thinking of Christ that resides in our souls that provides us with this hope. So ultimately, again, it goes right back to, as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. And God is interested in those who will worship him in spirit and truth, not in some physical location at some temple somewhere. It becomes an invisible inward reality. In fact, when we really understand what happened to the Israelites, they were ultimately destroyed because they were accused of and actually guilty of worshiping God overtly, but not in their thinking. My people speak about me, but they don't think about me. So they had this whole, all these ritual trappings associated with their worship that they kept. But the inward thinking behind it all was gone. So they were a vacuous group of people who were busy performing ritual, but there was no reality there. And of course that can happen even today with with believers if we're not careful. Is that we can get caught up in the ritual and the observance of certain days that we choose to observe that used to mean something, and we forget about what's going on in behind that that's really important. And it's more important to have the thinking than it is to have the ritual. And the church age, of course, focuses on the thinking over the ritual, not that observing certain days isn't okay. It is. You can do what you want. But we always have to be careful not to allow the ritual to overwhelm and displace the reality behind it all. And so there are many churches, for example, there are rituals that people go through. And if you ask them what that meant, they wouldn't know. But it used to mean something to the people that invented it. And you go back 500 years, and you look at the documentation with regard to how this particular thing was formed up, there was a lot of thought that went into how it would represent the relationship between man and God, and even doctrines like the hypostatic union or the deity of Christ and the perfect humanity of Christ. Those, that is revealed through the ritual, but if people don't understand it, they just mouth the words, it doesn't do them any good. What it amounts to is how do we think? And of course that goes back to the doctrine. Remember, the word translated hope is the Greek word elpis. That means absolute confident expectation. And of course this is confident expectation in God. So Jesus is our absolute confident expectation, and Christ in us is our absolute confident expectation of glory. And of course, glory is the ultimate destiny of the believer. Remember, at the point that we were saved by grace through faith alone, that's referred to as justification. And in the sequence of events, the next part of the process is referred to as sanctification. And that's the believer being conformed to the image of Christ in their thinking. And of course, as a person's thinking becomes conformed to the image of Christ, their outward function will follow. So God deals with the inside, and he focuses on that first. You know, man, on the other hand, wants to control. So man forces on the externals. And, of course, that's why it always fails. Because if you focus on the externals, you may prescribe and enforce certain lifestyles or function. But ultimately, if people don't agree with that, it's going to fail. Because they're going to rebel against it, and they're going to throw it off at some point. It becomes a system of tyranny. Whereas God, on the other hand, lets go of the externals for the moment. He's dealt with the external sins already on the cross. And this is why the grace system works and the work system doesn't work. The work system prescribes a system of ritual or overt activities that somebody thinks is good. And if people conform to that, then they're quote, okay, unquote. But the truth is they're not. Whereas God says, I'm going to let you do what you do normally, which is not the right thing, until you're changed on the inside. So we'll focus on getting the inside right, and then once that's right, the rest of it will automatically fall into line, which is precisely why grace teaches us to deny ungodliness and all wrongdoing, as it says in Titus. So God focuses on the thinking, And then as the person persists in that and the Holy Spirit mentors them in that function, then ultimately the outward reality manifests the thinking. And that's, then you really have something accomplished, because at that point, the individual's choosing to do the right thing of their own free will. And of course, that's the objective. And as we function under this ministry of the Holy Spirit with the Word of God in our souls, that's precisely where it takes us. So we may well fail miserably in this process, and indeed we do. But that's not the problem, because remember, that was all handled on the cross already. The sins aren't the issue. The issue is, how do we think? So God is focusing in on that and bringing us out of where we were in depravity. That means, and when I say that, depravity is unable to relate to God properly, not to people, to God. And he brings us out into a, he puts us in a position where he can relate to us because of what he's given to us, and then he moves us out if we have positive volition, so that we can actually experience that reality in the midst of chaos. So we're actually able then to live in the devil's world and all of the uncertainties of the devil's world, and demonstrate absolute confident expectation in God. And of course, that only comes from the inward reality being manifested outwardly, ultimately. And again, we fail along the way, so we're not going to have this status all the time, but we have a procedure to deal with its failure too, because he's dealt with that. We simply acknowledge the sin, it puts us back in the power system, then we recall the doctrine and we move out. So it's not a difficult thing, it's just a matter of choosing to do that rather than react some way, or try to solve the problem in our own strength. So this becomes, again, our absolute confident expectation. Since Christ is in heaven at the moment, heaven is where our hope is. And when he appears, we will be just like him, as it says in 1 John 3:2. So our hope is in heaven right now, seated at the right hand of the Father. And of course, that's where he's in the place of maximum potential for helping us. He is there as our advocate. That's another name for him, which we may get to at some point if I choose to go that way. But that he's there on our behalf before the Father in the throne room of heaven. Another title for Jesus is the last Adam, as per 1 Corinthians 15:45, or second man, per 1 Corinthians 15:47. And this is a discussion of the two types that we speak of regularly, type Adam and type Christ. And type Adam is all man prior to salvation. Type Christ is anyone who's chosen to have faith alone in Christ alone. So we have these two classes of individuals, and destinies in association with the class. So he becomes the second Adam. In 45 it says, so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul, and the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. And in 47, the first man is from the earth, the second man is from heaven. So here we see the two destinies associated with these two individuals. Now, the physical body is necessary for us to function on this planet. So that is our identity in Adam. And of course, that, because of the fall, becomes one of the venues of our application of doctrine. Because of the fall, the physical body is in a state of entropy. So it's constantly declining. And the older you get, the more you realize that. So that then becomes a place where you can apply the doctrine. It becomes a venue of the application of doctrine. And rather than being discouraged by the natural entropy of life, you just deal with it and recognize that your hope is not on this planet, on the earth. Your hope is in heaven. And of course, what you take with you to heaven is what's in your thinking, and you'll be issued a new body that will never wear out prior to getting there. As we've seen, Luke's genealogy traces Jesus' line back to Adam, establishing that Jesus is true humanity. So that's an aspect of his person that was absolutely necessary for him to perform the work that he came to do. You know, again, when I speak of the work, this was his mission. Present himself to Israel as their king, required humanity. Go to the cross as the Savior, required humanity. Deity couldn't be crucified. And the church, head of the church, required humanity. because at the head of the church, his major function is the great high priest. And of course, we're the high priesthood for the eternal state. So that's a human function. Because remember, a high priest represents himself and other individuals to God. So it's a relationship between the creature and God. In the case, this creature is mankind. Paul describes an even more significant relationship between Jesus and Adam in verse 45a, where he states that the first Adam becomes a living being and then goes on to state that the last Adam becomes a life-giving spirit. The first Adam launched the human race, but his choice to be independent of God placed all mankind into spiritual death and the slave market of sin, separated from God and powerless to do anything about it. So Adam made a free will decision to do that. Remember, his sin was a sin of cognizance. He was aware of the choice he was making. And that's why he's responsible for it. And of course, the woman made a sin of ignorance. She had been deceived. So she's responsible, but not in the titular sense, not in the case of the class. Because ultimately, because of the choices that were made, Adam was in charge. And of course, Satan understood the process, so that's why he attacked her instead of Adam. Because had Adam sinned, then he could have told the woman to sin, and there would have been the whole thing would have fallen apart. So he attacked her with the attempt to pull him in, free will-wise, which is exactly what happened. So he expected that to occur. That was part of his plan when he recognized that man was going to be an answer to his rebellion. So he ultimately, again, pulled that off, and as a result, the entire human race is in a status of independence from God from their first birth. Jesus, the last Adam, became God's means of providing spiritual life, freedom from the slave market of sin and reconciliation and peace with God. And of course, one of the words associated with this season is peace towards men. And that peace is Christ. He is the source of peace. And again, it goes back to the problem with people is they take that whole idea out of context and they say, well, we shouldn't have war. Well, no, that's not true. Spiritually, peace is established with the work of Christ. God is at peace towards mankind today. God has made provision for mankind in the person of Christ. Now, whether man avails himself of that is really not God's problem. He's made provision. And he, therefore, has complete quiescence with regard to man's status quo. And he's going to give eternal life to those who believe and condemn to the lake of fire those who choose not to. And he's perfectly tranquil with that because he made perfect provision for it. And he spared nothing in the process. He gave his he became undiminished deity, became true humanity to accomplish this. So he went to the ends of the world and then 20 billion years, light years farther to accomplish the work necessary. And so he's in complete peace here. And, of course, that's God's relationship. Now, man is still enmity with God because of man's negative volition, because of our identity in Adam, and because of course, the old sin nature, the cosmic system, and all the other accoutrements that became a reality for us based on the fall. So man is at enmity with God, but God is at peace with man unilaterally. He's called a ceasefire, if you will. Now, that doesn't mean that individuals who choose negative won't ultimately be consigned to their ultimate destiny. They will be. But in the meantime, he's reconciling mankind to himself through the gospel. And, of course, that's one of our major missions in unity with Christ, is to be reconcilers and to not be condemning people, but simply to say, your personal situation isn't the issue here. The choices you've made, bad or good, up to this point aren't the issue here. The issue is Jesus Christ. So, if you have a relationship with Him and then begin to advance in His thinking, then you will ultimately come to a point, as I said earlier, where your experience matches the thinking. So, that's where we focus. We focus simply on that. And really, that's the only message that's relevant to the unbeliever, is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then once a person is a believer, then they have capacity to actually understand the doctrine. Because remember, prior to that point, they don't even have capacity to understand it. So all the other accoutrements associated with Christian life are irrelevant. If they do understand it, they'll misapply it. I mean, if they understand the principles, they'll always misapply it. Because what an unbeliever will do with Christianity is make it into a system of legalism. They'll take the do's and don'ts, and that'll be it. And you can see the outward function of the do's and don'ts, and that's what they'll do as an unbeliever, and they'll think they're okay. But they're not. You see, that's not where you go. You have to go right to the issue of Jesus Christ. And then the thinking will change, and they'll actually recognize that, yeah, there's a system of mandates here, but we don't go there directly to the mandates. We go there through Christ and the thinking. And then that moves us into conformity. And it's not a direct assault, as the human nature would tend to want to do. So Jesus Christ became the means of providing spiritual life, freedom from the slave market of sin, reconciliation, and peace with God. Paul develops this in Romans 5:12-21, where he compares and contrasts the first and last Adam. It was through one man that sin entered the world, and death through sin that resulted in death being spread to all mankind. And then in verse 12, but it was also through one man's righteous act that the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. You see, God solved the problem by providing the gift of His Son that we celebrate at Christmas. And it is that gift that provides us with that peace with God. Or actually, it provides God with peace with mankind. Man has a choice to maintain his enemyship or not. Again, based on his function, faith in Christ or not. So when we can persist in negative volition, but it's not going to help us any, because ultimately we're going to be consigned to the lake of fire, which is the destiny associated that we started out with, our default destiny. It goes on to say, for as by one man's disobedience all mankind was condemned, so also by one man's obedience justification is available to all mankind, and that's in Romans 5:18-19. So the justification or peace with God is available to anyone at any point simply by believing in Jesus. Our heritage from Adam is sin and alienation from God and death, but now through faith alone in Christ alone, we are born again and we belong to Christ, the hero founder of the new spiritual species. And our heritage in union with Him is righteousness, peace with God, and eternal life. So that's why He sent His Son into the world. Not to condemn the world, but to reconcile the world. Provide every possible means of reconciliation. The last thing that He left open was the choice of man. Because remember, He won't violate individuals' free choices, volition. Volition, as we understand, is the issue in the angelic conflict. And so God will not coerce individuals into making the choice. He simply presents the information to them and allows them to make a free choice. And of course, we are then in alignment with Him to the degree that we do that. Another title for Jesus is the I Am, as per John 8:58, where it says, truly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. This title clearly identifies Jesus as deity and as the God of the Old Testament. When He made this statement, He was under attack by the religious leadership in Judea who had rejected Him. These leaders denied Jesus' claim to represent God the Father on the earth, and they ridiculed His offer of freedom to those who believed in Him, as just in the previous part of the passage in 8:32, where He says that you will know that if you continue in My word, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. So this, He was saying this to His disciples, but the Pharisees were hanging out listening over their shoulders. And so the battle was arrayed after this statement was made, because they thought they had everything nailed down because of their racial heritage. They insisted that as racial descendants of Abraham that they were free and had never been in bondage, and they made this claim in spite of the fact that when they spoke, Judah was under Roman domination. And they stated this in 8:33. basically says, they said, we are Abraham's descendants and we've never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? And of course, they were lying through their teeth at the moment because they were under Roman domination. They were enslaved to Rome at that point. To the point where when they went to kill Jesus, they had to take him to the Roman procurator, Pilate. You know, they didn't even have the authority to execute him the way they wanted to. So they had authority for execution under certain circumstances, but not every. So they actually had to resort to him to actually implement their plan, ultimately. Jesus was speaking about spiritual freedom and slavery to sin, but the religious leaders kept on insisting that they were in the line of Abraham and therefore of the family of God because of their racial heritage. And we understand that Israel is the new racial species. And they do have a relationship with God based on that identity. And more accurately, there are unfulfilled promises of God toward them. But we also have to recognize that all Israel is not true Israel. So within Israel, there's volition as well. And true Israel is believers in Israel who have positive volition, who have believed, in other words. And of course, the prototype for salvation was in Abraham, as we'll see here. Jesus rejected their claim and stated that if they had really been of Abraham's family line, they would have believed as Abraham had when God spoke to him, as described in Genesis 15:6. It says, when he says, and he believed in the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And of course, this is re-quoted in Romans. The real heritage of Abraham was his belief, and unbelieving Israel is not true Israel, as described in Romans 9:6b specifically. It says, it's not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. See, God has loved them unconditionally. It's just like we may have a relationship with someone that's gone south, and we no longer have a relationship with them because of problems. Now, we can have unconditional love towards that individual, but we can't solve the problems unless they choose to have unconditional love towards us. So it's got to go both ways for it to actually be reconciled. There's got to be, that's why God, as part of the first part, has ceased making war because of Christ. But man may choose to continue the battle, and often does. And we cease the battle when we believe. I mean, positionally. Now, we may experientially continue in that battle because we don't understand the doctrine afterwards, but nonetheless, we're still in a position in alignment with the will of God and in association with Christ, the unique one. So we are in a position to take advantage of the opportunity. In fact, we're saved, regardless of our experience subsequent to salvation. So in Romans, what we have here is a situation where many of the Israelites, and specifically in the context of the New Testament, the leadership specifically had rejected him because of their personal desire to maintain their authority and their power. And as a result, they rejected Jesus, as God would have it. And of course, any one of us would have as well. I mean, it wasn't just them, it was everyone. Remember, we always never can forget that he was placed on the cross by God, because God had to solve the problem. And he placed him in the sphere of man. And we're going to see what I think the next title I'm looking at is the Just One. He placed the perfect one in the sphere of imperfect mankind for that specific thing to occur, because it had to occur. God had to have it happen. And so it was God's plan that it go there, regardless of who made the decisions to actually get him there. And so it just turns out that he used the two greatest systems of jurisprudence that ever existed to put him there. The greatest of mankind's jurisprudence, that of Romans and that of the Jews, placed him on the cross through false testimony. So it was the ultimate of injustice to put him there. But it was the will of God. And it was necessary. So, you know, when we understand our place in the plan of God, we have to recognize that there's circumstances in our life where we're going to be placed in unfair situations. And we're going to have done nothing wrong, and we're going to be accused and maybe even convicted of doing something wrong when we haven't. And of course, that's a way we actually witness, like Jesus Christ did. Not at the level that he did, but in a similar way, in that we apply the doctrine and don't go unglued when that happens. We just deal with it with the Word of God and commit it to the Lord, which is what he did. and ultimately it will work out, if not in time, certainly in eternity. So on that note, in this passage speaks to this of Israel. Net note 15 and 9-6. It says, for not all those who are from Israel are Israel. So they see the real heritage of Israel is related to believing. So God still has promises, though, to both the believers and the unbelievers, and the ones that are alive at the time when the promises are conveyed will be recipients thereof. So there's a cadre of Israel that will transit, you know, into the millennium. Of course, we understand that only believers will start there. But the first time a child is born after the millennium starts, there's an unbeliever from that point, you know, and they have the option then to believe or not, but they start out, you know, in Adam. So that's not going to take long, I'm sure, for that to occur. So the whole thing will start over again. Again, every civilization starts with believers only. The Adamic civilization that started in the garden started with Adam and a woman as believers. You have the entire pre-diluvian civilization wiped out, and the antediluvian civilization starts with Noah and his family, all believers, 8 people. And then you start with that runs all the way up to the millennium, and we have the baptism of fire. And the millennium starts with just whoever believing, Israel and Gentiles that are on the earth at the time. That's it. All unbelievers are taken off the earth. And so it starts then at that point, and then you've got 1,000 years of perfect environment for mankind to demonstrate the fact that environment isn't the answer, even though that's the big lie today. By rejecting Jesus as the Messiah, the leaders of Israel demonstrated that they were actually related to Satan because of their unbelief, as it states in John 8:44, again in the context. It says, you are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning, and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And of course, that started with his rebellion, as described in Isaiah, where his thinking deviated from God, and he chose a path independent from God, where he said, I will ascend. So what happened with the devil? The intransigence that started there was based on his thinking first. And so it was his arrogant thinking that was the root that started his deviation from a relationship with God. And that wasn't even manifested immediately. We don't know how long it might have taken for him to actually visibly manifest his disorientation to God. It could have been millions of years. We don't have a clue. But nonetheless, it's at a point in time, at a juncture of time, he had that thinking, and these individuals were simply reflecting that thinking. Of course, all of us do as we function independent from God. And that's of course, related to our identity in Adam. Jesus went on to say that Abraham had looked forward to the Messiah's day with happy anticipation. But the religious leaders ridiculed his claim by saying, you are not yet 50 years old and you have seen Abraham. And that's the passage where he states, before Abraham was, I am. In response, Jesus made the statement that his listeners clearly understood to be a claim of deity when he said most assuredly to them, before Abraham was, I am. He actually used the terminology that he had used with Moses. They then took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus was hidden in the crowd and went out of the temple. In making the statement, Jesus identified himself as the God of the Old Testament who had spoken to Moses in Exodus 3:14. And he was the one who was revealed in all of the scriptures. So basically all the scriptures pointed to him as the one who would be the one who would be sent to resolve God's problem with mankind. And I see that we are coming up on the end of this, so I'll cut it a little bit short, because we got another title coming up. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you've given us to gather together here at this time to recall the doctrines related to the incarnation of our Lord and the titles that you've given to him that reveal who he is in his deity, his humanity, his hypostatic union, as well as the various missions that he fulfilled And we thank you for the fact that you've revealed this to us and that we are in union with him, and as a result have been given the greatest opportunity that one could possibly imagine, in fact, greater than we can imagine. Help us to recall these doctrines and have confident expectation no matter what experience we face in the life in the devil's world, because we know that we are hid with Christ in God, who sits at the right hand of the Father. And help us to recognize that no matter what happens to us, we will be vindicated if we function in your word. We ask this, thank you now, in Jesus' name, amen.